It's good to see everyone again this evening. Appreciate the fact that you're here. And though it is a warm day, we have an opportunity to come together in good weather for the purpose of worshiping Him. And we are grateful for that. I would like to take as the title of my lesson a phrase that is found in Psalm 85. Psalm 85 and verse 10, "Mercy and truth have met together." The verse continues, "Righteousness and peace have kissed." But we want to spend the entirety of our lesson this evening talking about mercy and truth. And the phrase, "mercy and truth have met together." I think that's an interesting title, indicating a rather symbiotic relationship that mercy has with truth. When we talk about mercy, there are other terms that we use that are very commonly referring to the concepts that surround it, such as compassion and grace and love. And when we talk about truth, we often will also use words like obedience and righteousness and holiness as we contemplate those things. Now, these are all words that are used quite often in Scripture, and they are all necessary components and aspects of our standing with God. And so it is interesting that this phrase is used not only in this place, but as we'll read in certain other places in Scripture, we'll find that the coupling of mercy and truth together is found as a common theme or repeating theme throughout the Old Testament especially. But when we talk about mercy, we do first of all acknowledge the fact that it's God's mercy that brings us the hope of salvation. It is the extension of God's mercy that offers to us all the hope of salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus. When we talk about the unmerited favor or gift of God, that is the extension of His grace, the reason why He extended His grace is because He saw the need that we had, that we could not stand before Him justified on our own merit, and so He had mercy on us. He showed compassion to us. It is stated by the Gospel of John in John the 3rd chapter that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So we see those terms, compassion, mercy, love, combined together. We understand that God's mercy is offered to all men through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross at Calvary. The Apostle Paul spoke of this in his second chapter of the book of Ephesians. You'll remember in that particular epistle, a fundamental premise that is established in verses 8 and 9 of the text is that we are saved by grace through faith. A few verses previous to that, in verse 4, he specifically states that God is rich in mercy. And because God is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So there is the expression of God's mercy, the extension of God's grace. Salvation is the gift of God's grace that is obtained through the faith of man, as seen there in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. When we talk about saving faith, we have discussed this specific idea or concept extensively from the pulpit. Saving faith requires or entails obedience on our part, and that's where God's truth comes in. We obey God's truth by confessing faith in Christ, by turning away from the sins as He requires us to do, and by being baptized in water for the remission of our sins. And so that is perhaps the most fundamental but the easiest example we have of this concept of mercy and truth meeting. The combining of mercy and truth is what gives us our redemption. The salvation of the lost couples those two concepts together. The sinner is saved because mercy and truth meet. Now, if you look at a text in the book of Proverbs in chapter 16 and verse 6, the wise man of that book, Proverbs 16 and verse 6, he uses that phrase. So again, it's not only in Psalm 85, here in Proverbs 16, he says mercy and truth. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. I understand that this was in the Old Testament, but there is that concept that is found in its ultimate fruition in the sacrifice of the Son. Ultimately, God's mercy is found in that sacrifice. It was before Christ came. It was at the time of Christ's coming. It will be to generations yet future. We are told in Hebrews, for example, the 11th chapter, as you talk about the roll call of faith, those paragons of virtue and obedience and faithful individuals, they were not saved apart from us. That God hath provided for us the blood of Jesus. And they are saved just as we are by that extension of the mercy of God. But there are specific instances that are found throughout the Old Testament of God extending His mercy, but His mercy was not extended arbitrarily. His mercy was extended to those who sought truth, who came to God in a penitent spirit. And so both mercy and God's truth are to be exalted. Both God's mercy and His truth are to be praised as we contemplate the salvation of our souls. The psalmist does this in Psalm 108. Psalm 108 in verse 3, where the psalmist said, "I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations." Why? "For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches up to the clouds." So again, there we have a third verse that couples together those particular concepts and indicates that the reason why we have these blessings from God, they are attained, is because of God's mercy and God's truth. Now, having said that, we acknowledge that there are many who have a skewed view of redemption. They exalt one of these concepts, either mercy above truth or truth above mercy. Whatever the extreme is, if either of these concepts is not given place or opportunity in the lives or hearts of an individual, the result is a distortion. That's why the doctrine of salvation by faith alone and the doctrine of Calvinistic doctrine concerning God's sovereignty and the extension of grace is prevalent as religious error today. But it also is true that individuals have a concept, as did the Jews in the first century, of salvation by merit. That as long as I obey truth, then I do not have the need for the mercy of God. And that is as erroneous. Not quite as predominant as it has been in previous generations. Nevertheless, it is egregious error as well. So there are a couple of points. Actually, I have three in the lesson this evening that I want to emphasize. And I think they are helpful in helping us to understand, again, that symbiotic relationship, the fact that both of these concepts are necessary with regard to the redemption of man. The first point that I want to make is that mercy, if truth is not present, mercy becomes arbitrary. I'd like to illustrate this point by noting a common practice that is found in the United States of America. It is a common practice, whether it be in the executive branch, it may be governors who do this as they're leaving office, or presidents who do this as they're leaving office, that they will, in the last few days of office, when there is no need to maintain any political capital, well, they will issue pardons. And you read about those things and you hear about these things in the news. And depending upon which party you are a part of or what you think about the individual who is in office, it is sometimes something that you say, well, that's the way it ought to be. Or you think to yourself, that's ridiculous. That shouldn't have happened. But what we'll see commonly with regard to those things is that individuals who, for whatever reason, perhaps it was that they did not commit a crime, but they were unjustly accused and unjustly convicted, or because there were extenuating circumstances, or because of a decrease of health, or because they're model prisoners, there might be the commuting of a sentence, there may be even a pardon that is granted, and we think to ourselves, well, that's a just thing. That's something that is understandable. That is something that is right. When you have individuals, however, who receive pardons based upon cronyism, because of some kind of political corruption, because of a give and take that is present, and you find individuals who perhaps are worthy of the commuting of a sentence or the worthy of a pardon, and they remain in prison, when these individuals who are not worthy, they are scot-free, well, then that is when you get angry. And perhaps you felt that from time to time in the irritation. And it may not be with regard to the executive branch and pardons, but it may be with regard to an unjust judicial system, the fact that justice is not always well served. And you hear an individual who is perhaps guilty of an egregious sin, and everyone understands, recognizes that he deserves it, but he gets off on a technicality, or perhaps because you have a judge who is not so much concerned with justice and is overtly concerned or overly concerned with mercy, as willing to overlook some things that he should not, and it becomes arbitrary. And it's not just. And that's the case. And we see it quite often in our society, but we never see that with God. What we want to note is that when God extends His mercy, He does so impartially. That God is not capricious. I like to use that word. You've heard me use it from time to time. The idea of a capricious God is a God who makes arbitrary determinations that are not necessarily just or right, but he just does it because that's his whim. That's what he wants to do. And so here's an individual who may would be justly receiving mercy, and he doesn't get it because God's just determined in a bad mood, or because the mood suits him, that he's not going to give that mercy to that individual. But here's another who may not be as deserving of it, but he's just going to capriciously or in a whim do that. That makes God mean. That makes God unjust. And just as we'd object to that being done in our judicial system, we would be right to say that mercy that is extended injudiciously without any standard established as being inappropriate and being arbitrary and being meaningless ultimately is indeed a valid objection that we might raise. But God distributes His mercy impartially and always in harmony with His will and what He has established as a standard. I want you to look at a couple of verses in Exodus chapter 34, which establishes this truth. In Exodus 34 and verse 6, we're told that the Lord passed before Him, proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. There you have the two concepts again joined together in this verse. We have a God who is merciful, but we have a God as well who abounds in or is full of goodness and truth. So what does this God do? Notice verse 7. He keeps mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so you find in this particular text, in the first half of verse 7, an indication of mercy extended properly by God. Now there is not an indication of sinlessness on the part of any in this verse. You'll notice the statement that He is one who in His mercy, as indicated in the text, He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. So He does that. We acknowledge that He does that in our own lives. An individual who becomes penitent and obedient to the gospel of Christ, we can rest assured because of truth and because of the standard that God has established, that every single time there are no whims, there are no moods that might preclude God doing what He has promised He will do. And as we recognize His standard and we adhere to His standard, we are assured of the fact that mercy will be granted. The basis of our salvation is the mercy of God. We don't earn it. There's no way we can attain it outside of the extension of that gift of grace through the Son Jesus. But we are given that promise that if we will repent of our sins, and we will confess Jesus as Lord, and we will be baptized to have our sins washed away, upon that faith and the extension of that faith in obedience to truth, we will obtain mercy. But not everyone does, because not everyone is repentant. Not everyone is willing to become obedient to the gospel by being baptized to have their sins washed away. And we can say the same with regard to God's children. That's why we are given an avenue of prayer. And we know for a fact that if we pray that God is just to forgive us of our sins as we confess them and as we ask forgiveness, as we repent of our sins. But an individual who is unwilling to do that, he retains his guilt and he will not receive that mercy from God. And so mercy without truth becomes arbitrary. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, we are told that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. He desires all men to be saved. That is, ultimately, He desires to extend His mercy upon all men. But notice that all men would come to a knowledge of the truth. So when we're talking about that symbiotic relationship, what we know is that God in His mercy has made provision for salvation, and salvation comes as individuals come to a knowledge of truth. And so He extends that mercy, but He extends that mercy coupled with the standard of truth. And by the way, just by way of application, the way in which God treats man is the way we're supposed to treat one another. How many times have you seen in Scripture that God looks poorly upon an individual who himself is not merciful? And in the text of James chapter 2, this is established clearly in verses 12 and 13, where he says to speak and to do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now notice, first of all, where truth is found there, the law of liberty. It has been established. A standard is there as to how you are to judge and how you are to obey and how you are to speak. And he says in verse 13 that judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And so God expects us to be merciful and to combine that mercy with truth as well. Mercy without truth is arbitrary. We can go to the opposite extreme and note that there is a problem when an individual has truth, but he doesn't have mercy. I think that if we could describe one of the primary problems with the Pharisees in their behavior toward their fellow man, that this was the case. I want you to look at the text in Matthew chapter 23 and beginning in verse 1 going down through verse 4. Jesus is talking to the people about the Pharisees, and he spoke to the multitude, saying, and to his disciples as well. And he said this, he said, "The scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do." So in other words, these were the teachers of the law, they were the religious leaders, he gave instructions to do what they tell you to do. But he says, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say, and they don't do, and they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. They themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. One of the interesting aspects of culture in the day of our Lord is something that we even see today. You've heard of the idle rich? Individuals who, because they have enough money, they really don't have to work, or their time is their own. Now, there may not be many of them today, but in fact, typically those who are in power, those who are in positions of leadership, often that is the case. And it certainly was in the first century. Now, when we talk about ceremonial cleansing, the ceremonial cleansing that was taught and practiced by the Pharisees in the first century is not something required in the law. This was a part of rabbinical tradition. By the time Jesus walked upon the earth, it was a very established tradition of the Pharisees in their practice and extolling of this righteous life to ceremonially cleanse themselves. And they were very strict with regard to the rituals of such cleanliness. It happened not only with regard to eating, but at other times as well. And they actually established what are called mikvahs, which were ceremonial pools that they would go to and they would bathe. And it's one of the interesting things about this is that you'll remember that Jesus, when he spoke of the Pharisees, he talked about that they are whitewashed sepulchres, that they appeared clean outwardly. That was their practice of religion. So they would go to these baths, and yes, they would ceremonially purify themselves, but it was also something that was a communal pool. And it was something that they did. They went and they talked and they visited and they discussed the politics of the day. This is something that these people of leisure could do. And then when the workers were walking up and down the road who did not have access to it, didn't have the time to engage in all of these rituals that the Pharisees required, they looked down upon them. That's the point being made. They lay heavy burdens that others cannot bear. And it may be hard for individuals to practice religion the way they wanted it practiced, but what they were doing ultimately is binding their traditions as if they were the will of God. And they were showing no mercy. Well, when truth is joined with mercy, it prevents such self-righteousness. It upholds divine truth rather than than human traditions. And it only requires what God requires. And there is no pride or arrogance that is present. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you remember what the Apostle Paul had to say about knowledge. And this can be knowledge of truth. In other words, you can have it right. You can have a right and proper understanding of God's Word as you've studied it. You've gleaned this knowledge. But what the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 says in verse 1 concerning things offered to idols, and he's talking to the individuals who had the right understanding that there is nothing in an idol and there is no divine requirements with regard to abstaining from eating meats that are offered to idols. But he said, regarding those things that are offered to idols, we know we have all knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. When we talk about, of course, edification, we're talking about building up. So he says, knowledge here, well, that just makes you arrogant. And in Romans 14, when you talk about this conflict that existed among the Romans, where you had an individual who had there was no knowledge of the idol in him. He understood that there was no reason why meat could not be eaten. Well, he despised the poor brother, the weak brother, who had that consciousness of the idol up until that time. And in his demeanor, he looked down upon him. And not only did he look down upon him, but he placed a stone of stumbling in his way and caused his brother to sin because he did not have that love. He did not have that mercy. He did not have that compassion. So it's not enough for us to have truth. Truth has to be combined with that concept of compassion, of love, and of mercy. We must understand that we cannot expect to obtain divine mercy unless we are in accord with truth, but we also can't expect to receive that mercy if truth is not combined with mercy specifically on our part. And so mercy is not received despite what God's Word says. What we've talked about with regard to these first few points is that mercy and truth, again, are in harmony. There's a symbiosis that exists between the two. Mercy and truth. Mercy and what God says in His Word. And so the final point that we want to, as we begin our lesson together, to reestablish in just a slightly different way, is that when you have God's mercy and you have God's truth and they meet together, what happens? There is the salvation of the sinner, but there is also the preservation of the faithful. I want you to note what the psalmist said as he addressed his God in Psalm 40 and verse 11. Psalm 40 and verse 11, this is his cry. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. So there we have a fourth time in our short study today to where mercies, the tender mercies of God and his loving kindness and truth that have a part in the preservation of the faithful. To be saved by God's grace, the sinner must put his faith into action and obey the truth of the gospel. Once a child of God is serving him, there is still that need for mercy. And there is still that need for truth. Hebrews chapter 5, I want to leave you with that passage of scripture in verses 8 and 9. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9. We are told on that occasion, having reference to Christ as the Messiah, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. I want you just to think for a moment about what happened when Jesus came to this earth. The fact that when he came because he was motivated by his love for mankind. He did not consider that position at the right hand of the Father something to be held on to. But he made himself of no reputation, came in the form of man, and was humbled even to the point of death on the cross of Calvary. He suffered. And the whole purpose of this suffering, this sacrifice of Jesus on that cross, was that mercy might be extended to man. And so in that humiliation, we are told he was perfected. And after his death, and after his resurrection from the dead, and after his ascension into heaven, he became the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we acknowledge from the text there in verse 9, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey. Mercy and truth meet. And when faith obeys truth, mercy and truth meeting, the sinner is saved in the Son. That's the offer and hope that we all have. And so as we offer an invitation this evening, we offer it first of all to those who have not yet become obedient to the gospel of Christ. We are so thankful for the fact that God loved us enough, had compassion on us, to send His Son to die for us. That's the extension of His mercy and His grace. But it is not so, though some would contend that it is. It is not so that all are going to heaven. And it's not so when individuals will contend that God, as a sovereign God, makes the determination before the world ever began as to who's going to heaven and who's not. God determined in His sovereignty that we make a choice. Do we embrace the truth or not? If we embrace the truth, then the mercy is extended in a saving measure for us. We have that opportunity this evening. If you've not been obedient to the gospel of Christ up to this point in time, it's extended to you the opportunity to become a child of God and to rejoice in His tender mercies. We offer that to you today. If there is something that is amiss in your life, as we talked about in Psalm 40, do not withhold your tender mercies from me. The indication in that context was that there had been sin and there was the need in that repentance to receive God's favor. And our prayers to God is in that very vein, God, I'm sorry for what I've done. Please, please forgive me. And we know that if we acknowledge the truth, and if we seek to conform our lives to it, that God is just to forgive us of the sins that we commit. Mercy and truth meet. What a wonderful thing that it has, because that is the reason why we have the hope of redemption. If there is anyone who is here this evening who has a need to respond to the invitation call that you might secure your place among the people of God, then we offer ourselves to you. The invitation is yours. We ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.